I know who's going to win. Whoever does. Turn to Jonah chapter 2. Last week we began a series on the book of Jonah. We'll be here for 4 weeks, so this is week 2 of 4. In the first chapter, we saw that Jonah was a disobedient prophet. Did you know that God's servants can be disobedient? That prophets and pastors and missionaries can be disobedient? And you can be disobedient as a child of God. Rather than obey God, Jonah disobeyed God. Rather than walk with God, Jonah ran from God. So let's do a quick review of the story so far. We saw last week in chapter 1 that God called Jonah to go and preach repentance to Nineveh. And he sent him there because Nineveh was a wicked city. And the scripture says that the wickedness of the city came up before the Lord. And Jonah was to go and preach, repent. And you've got 40 days to think about that. And if you don't, then your city is going to be overthrown. And Jonah refused to obey God. And instead of going the 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, he went 2,500 miles in the other direction, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Tarshish in the southern part of Spain. Now, remember why Jonah ran from God. He ran from God because he knew what was going on in his day. He knew that the Ninevites were wicked people, cruel people, and he knew that they were about to be judged by God, destroyed by God. He also knew that his own people, Israel, were in idolatry. And as a result, there were a couple of prophets that were preaching to Israel and saying, hey, either you repent of your idolatry or you're going to be overthrown and taken into captivity. And guess who that nation was going to be? It was going to be Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital city. And so Jonah's putting two and two together and thinking, well, if I go preach to Nineveh and they repent and God spares them, then they're an available tool against my people, against our nation. And I really don't want that to happen. And so Jonah runs in the opposite direction, and he doesn't go and preach to Nineveh. And we know that this is kind of what's going on in his mind, because later on in the book, when he does go preach to Nineveh, because God does get his attention, and we'll see that today, when he does go preach to Nineveh, Nineveh repents, and God spares them. And Jonah says to God, I told you this would happen, and he really didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to be destroyed. So Jonah gets on a ship, and he sets out across the Mediterranean Sea for Tarshish. At some point during that trip, God sends a terrible storm, a great big storm on the sea to get Jonah's attention. We learn in chapter 1 that the ship was in perilous danger. It was going to sink, and so the sailors were throwing their cargo overboard to lighten the ship to keep it from sinking. They were deathly afraid, scared to death. They perceived that this was coming upon them because there was something wrong, maybe in the life of someone on the ship, and so they cast lots to see who might be responsible for this storm. The lot falls to Jonah. Jonah fesses up, says, yeah, it's me. If you want the storm to stop, throw me overboard. And after some reluctance, they agree and they throw Jonah over the side because they wanted to live. And once he's in the sea, God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. That's where we were last week as far as the story is concerned. In terms of what principles we drew, we discovered that there were three false assumptions that we often make when we disobey God. False assumption number one was that I can outsmart God. We disobey because we think, well, we know what God said. We know that, you know, he disciplines us and, you know, he doesn't let us get away with stuff. But I think I can outsmart God in this situation. And so we disobey him. Jonah thought he could get away from God, outrun God, go in the opposite direction. God can't make me. You know, I'll go out to the sea where he can't find me. He thought he could control how the circumstances would work out. But we can't outsmart God. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God cannot be outfoxed. The second false assumption that we saw is that I can disobey God and not mess up my life. And sometimes when we decide to stray into obedience, we think that's just the case. Well, this is just a little thing. And if I disobey in this little thing, well, I can handle it and nothing bad will happen. And besides, I can control my life and my circumstances. And I have some control even over the people around me and everything will be okay. So don't worry about me. Well, Jonah learned that you can't disobey and not mess up your life because he messed up his life significantly. He wound up in the middle of a God-sent storm. He got thrown overboard and eaten by a really big fish. And it's not exactly the best day of your life when those things happen. So things don't go well for us when we disobey. It may look like things are going great for a while. It may look like we're getting away with disobedience for a while, but eventually things come back and come back around, and we just mess things up for ourselves. The third false assumption that we saw is that I can run from God and not mess up other people's lives. And so we learned that from Jonah's case, that his disobedience had a profound effect on other people. It wasn't just Jonah and God. It was Jonah, God, and whoever else got caught up in Jonah's storm. And so there were sailors, and these sailors were husbands and fathers and sons of somebody, and this storm came upon Jonah, and these people were implicated in his storm, and they got caught up in it, and Jonah is messing up the lives of these sailors. They have to throw all their stuff overboard. They lose their cargo. They're in emotional terror as they fear for their lives. And we learn that whenever we choose the path of disobedience, and hear me, I want to repeat what I said last week. Whenever we choose the path of disobedience, we will always hurt somebody else. And so we need to realize that disobedience is a supreme act of arrogance and disregard for other people, because we cannot run from God, we cannot disobey God, and not hurt other people in the process. Okay? So those were the things we talked about last week. And as we think about disobedience, we've all been disobedient at some point in our lives. Either we've been all out disobedient, where we've run from God and we've said, you know, God, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to go my own way and I'm going to do my own thing. And I'm just rebelling. And maybe that's been your life, and maybe that's been the case in your life. Or we've disobeyed in just one area, and we've said, well, God, I'll obey you 90% of my life, but 10% is my life, and I'm going to do my thing my way. And I know what you want me to do in this area, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And so maybe that's you today, and you're obeying God in 90% of your life, but you're disobeying in just one area. And maybe you're here today, and you're running from God in some area of your life. Maybe you're here today, and there's some area of your life where you have refused to obey God. And as a result of your present or past disobedience, you've come to the place, because the storm has come into your life and you have messed up your life, and maybe you've messed up other people's lives in the process, and you've come to the place where you think that you've messed up so badly that even God can't love you anymore. Or you think that if he does love you, he has no use for you. Or you think that you've become damaged goods, or that you've ruined your life and life can never be good again. Well, the story that we're going to see today, the part of the story that we're going to see today, really has good news for us, and that is that God is the God of the second chance, and that he specializes in healing broken people and healing broken lives. That's what God does. And we've all heard that children's nursery rhyme about Humpty Dumpty and about all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Well, God can put Humpty Dumpty back together. And by God's grace, his mercies are new every morning. And the scripture tells us that. So I don't know what your disobedience looks like. I don't know what bad decisions you've made. I don't know what sins you've committed. You know, and maybe somewhere in your life, in the distant past or in the recent past, you know, you've been through a divorce, and maybe the divorce was your fault and you messed up somehow, and or you left your spouse, or maybe you've committed adultery and left your spouse for somebody else, or you've gotten pregnant out of wedlock, or had an abortion, or embezzled money, or gotten drunk and done something really stupid, or I mean, you know, the list can go on and on and on, and you've messed up so bad that you just think that God has no place for you at all anymore. And I have no idea what your story may be, but I do know this. God is a merciful and a loving God. God's grace is greater than any sin you or I could ever commit. God uses sinful people, and God can put the pieces of your life back together again. You can't undo what's been done. None of us can go into the past. Wouldn't it be great if we had a time machine? And as you learn from your mistakes, you just kind of go back in time and undo them, you know, make the right choice. But we can't do that. And so we can't undo what's been done. We can't relive the past. We can't erase the scars. But by God's grace, if you will turn from your disobedience and once again come and begin to obey God and repent of your disobedience, you can go forward with new hope and new opportunities in service for God. That's what we learn as our story of Jonah continues today. So if you have your Bibles, Jonah chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Jonah got a second chance. You know, if you didn't know the story of Jonah and you've never heard that story before, you wouldn't see that coming. You know, where he was in the belly of the fish, you would think that's about the end. But Jonah got a second chance. Those are among some of the most gracious words in Scripture. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And I love that phrase, a second time. How many of you have needed a second time? How many of you have needed God's grace and God's mercy and the opportunity to, you know, to have a second chance? And aren't you glad that God is patient? Aren't you glad that God is a God of the second chance? Aren't you glad that God gives us what we need rather than what we deserve? And that's what mercy is. Mercy is getting what we need rather than what we deserve. And as we get into this chapter, my mind is drawn to a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And it says this, The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Don't let that go by too quickly. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What God is telling us here in the context is that sin, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Where there's sin, there's grace. Where there's more sin, there's more grace. Where there's abundant sin, there's abundant grace. Where there's abundant sin, there's abundant grace. And you can't out-sin the grace of God. So much so is the Apostle Paul teaching us this, that as he gets into chapter 6, and he begins to, he continues his teaching, one of the things that he has to do, because he knows what the people are thinking. People are thinking, well, if I can't out-sin God's grace, and the grace of God is demonstrated through my sinfulness, then hey, let me just sin so God can show his grace. And if I sin, God will be gracious to me. And if I sin, God doesn't care. He loves it because then he gets to show grace to me. But then he answers that objection that he's anticipating in his readers' minds by saying this in Romans chapter 6. He begins with a question, what shall we say then? Because he knows what they're thinking. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so he raises that very question. And the issue is, well, if God is a God of grace and grace abounds in sin, then it's okay if I sin. And what we get in the next phrase, in the next verse, if it was more than a printed words on a page, if we could hear Paul saying it, it would probably come with this volume and intensity something like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be! How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? It's ludicrous to think that way. And so we shouldn't think that it's okay to sin because God gives us grace. It's not. But the reality is that you can't out-sin the grace of God. And we need to know that from time to time in our lives. You need to know that God isn't out to get you. If he were, you wouldn't be living and breathing right now. Do you know that, right? You need to know that he loves you so much, that he wants to bless you so much, and he is long-suffering with you through your times of disobedience. Aren't you glad he has been? You need to know that he gave Christ to die for you so that you could be forgiven. He gave Christ to die for you so you could have eternal life, so that you could have a relationship with God, so that you could have abundant life right here and right now. I have come that you might have life and that you might have life more abundantly. And he gave Christ so that when you fail, even as a Christian, because you will, you can be restored to a place of blessing and a place of joy and a place of service. God is so good and so gracious to us. We don't deserve it at all, but he is. So this morning I want you to see four amazing truths that you need to know when, like Jonah, you find that your disobedience has made a mess of your life. Okay? First truth is this: when we have messed up our lives, God hears our prayers for help. When we have messed up our lives, God hears our prayers for help. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Isn't that amazing? You'd think, just think about this for a minute. After Jonah basically, thumbed his nose at God and said, I'm going my way, God, you go your way. Sorry, but not today. I'll not obey you. That he even had the nerve to pray to God, to go to God and say, I've really messed things up, Lord, but help. And last week we learned that disobedience does mess up our lives, and Jonah has gotten himself into quite a predicament here. There are three things in these verses that kind of describe that predicament. He says he prayed to the Lord from the stomach of a fish. Think about that for a minute. What is it like in the stomach of a fish? I mean, are you sitting, laying, tumbling? Are the digestive acids beginning to work on you? I mean, is your skin burning? What's going on here? That's indicating the dire straits that he has gotten himself into. He prays from the stomach of a fish. He says, I called out of my distress. Have you ever been distressed? I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the grave. And what Jonah is saying here, basically, is he's communicating that I was in a watery grave. This was it. I was dying. I considered the belly of this fish to be the place where I would die and where I would be laid to rest. Jonah is telling us he considered himself to be as good as dead. So Jonah's in a very bad place. He's made the ultimate mess of his life. He's not even at the end of his rope. He has no rope left. He's got nothing to hang on to. This is it. It's over. Done. He's finished. And now in this desperate condition, which he brought upon himself, two things leap off the page at us. The first thing is that Jonah prayed. I find that absolutely amazing. Jonah prayed. Don't we all when we get to this point? We might resist it early on. No, I can do this. I don't need God. I don't need his help. In fact, I'm in rebellion. God's not going to hear me and answer my prayer. Besides, I'm strong. I've got money. I've got power. I've got influence. I know how to control and manipulate and do all these things. I don't need God. But when we get to this point, we pray. When we reach the place of desperation and God is our only hope, we pray. When we make such a mess of our lives that we have no money, no power, no influence, no friends, no wisdom, nothing that could possibly get us out of our mess, we turn to God as a last resort. We pray. There's something about being at the end of the line. There's something about being in so much trouble that there's no way out, about being so sick that death is imminent, about losing your marriage or your job or your friends or your family. There's something about being in such desperate straits that seems to drive us to our knees and cause us to cry out to God for help like never before. And that was Jonah's experience. What did he have left to do? Not much. From the belly of the fish, he cried out to the Lord. The second thing that leaps off the page, and this is even more amazing than the fact that Jonah prayed and even asked for help, is that God answered. God answered. Look at verse 2. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Can you believe it? I find it absolutely amazing that Jonah prays from the belly of the fish and God doesn't say, I don't hear you, Jonah. I hear some prophet down there somewhere mumbling something, but I have no idea what it is, you know. No. God answered Jonah's prayer. Why would God answer Jonah's prayer? He doesn't deserve it. God doesn't owe it to him. God would be completely just in allowing that fish, excuse me for getting a little crude, allowing that fish to digest Jonah for him to pass through the fish's bowels and be expelled out the other end and just be diluted into the ocean. That's what Jonah was on track for. But God answered his prayer. That's amazing. In my distress from the belly of the fish, I cried to the Lord. I don't know about you, but if I was in the belly of the fish in that situation and I prayed, I said, Lord, help, I'd probably think in the back of my head, he's not going to help me. I made a mess of my life. God's not going to get me out of this fish. But God answered his prayer. Don't ever feel like God won't hear your prayers because of the mess you've made of your life. Don't ever feel that way. God doesn't answer prayer because we deserve to have our prayers answered. Do you understand that? None of us deserves to have our prayers answered. He answers prayer because he is a gracious God. He answers prayer not on the merit of who we are and what we have done. He doesn't answer our prayers because we're obedient. He doesn't answer our prayers because we're good. He doesn't answer our prayers because we're nice instead of naughty. He answers our prayers not on our merit or our deeds. He answers our prayers on the merit and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our intercessor. He is the one who is our mediator, who has made it possible for us to approach God and to have God answer our prayers. And God delights in answering the prayers of his children, especially when they have made a mess of their lives and come to their senses and realize that God is their only hope. How do I know that? Look at Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you know what Jesus knows? Jesus never committed sin. He doesn't know what it's like to be a sinner. He's never committed sin, but he knows what it's like to be tempted, and he knows what it's like to be under the duress of temptation. He knows our weaknesses. He can sympathize with us. He knows our frailty. And when we're tempted and when we sin, he knows all about that. He knows what's going on. And so the scripture continues. Let us then, since we have this high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who needs mercy? Yeah, we all do. That's good, you're answering questions. But who needs mercy? It's not people who have done nothing wrong. Who cries out for mercy? People stand before the bench of a judge and say, have mercy on me, Your Honor, right? You know, I need mercy. I've done something wrong. I need mercy. And so God says, listen, first of all, you have a high priest that can sympathize with your weaknesses. You're going to sin. You're going to fall. You're going to mess up sometimes. And sometimes you're going to make a real mess of your life. When you do, you come boldly to the throne of grace because you have a God who is there to help you in your time of need and give you mercy. Isn't that amazing? God will be merciful to us. So when you say, I don't deserve to have my prayers answered, you're absolutely right. None of us does. When you say, I'm such a mess up that God ought to just shut me out and never answer another prayer, you're absolutely right. We all are. But the good news is that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we need because of his unconditional and unfailing love. And when you've made a mess of your life, when you're in terrible trouble of your own making, and when you've reached the point of total desperation, God says, come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The second amazing truth is this. God orchestrates events in our lives in order to give us a new beginning. God orchestrates events in our lives in order to give us a new beginning. This is some incredible truth. Think about this. When we are rebelling, when we are disobeying, when we are doing our own thing, when we are getting deeper and deeper into rebellion and deeper into trouble, God does not take a hands-off policy. God doesn't forsake us. He doesn't turn his back on us and say, all right, you want to rebel? Go ahead. I don't care. Go your own way. See what I care. Get in the trouble. I'm not going to help. He loves us so much that he pursues us when we rebel, and he works in our lives through people and through circumstances and through events and through crises and through whatever it takes to restore us to fellowship and to the place of blessing again. You see, God could have just let Jonah go. God's response to Jonah could have been, you want to go to Tarshish? Go. I've got Amos and Hosea. You don't want to obey me? Don't. I don't need you. If you don't want a relationship with me, then I don't want a relationship with you. Go your own way. Live your own life. Get into trouble. See if I care. And that might be how we would react, but that is not how God reacts. God pursues Jonah by orchestrating events in his life to get his attention, to drive him back to a right relationship and a new beginning with God. And that is what Jonah comes to realize in this moment of utter desperation. Look what he says in verse 3. You had cast me into the deep. All your billows and breakers passed over me. Well, think back to the story in chapter 1. Who cast Jonah into the deep? The sailors did. Right? But Jonah's looking past the human agents to the divine cause. He's saying to God, look, I know the guys threw me over the ship, but it's you that cast me into the deep, Lord. I'm here by your will. I'm here by your command. I'm here because you're working in my life and you put me here. And God uses people to put us where he wants to put us. I'm reminded there's something similar, a similar type of confession and announcement of truth in the book of Job. You'll remember that in Job chapter 1, Satan came before the Lord one day, and he said to God, consider your servant Job and how he lives his life, and he's so good. You know, basically what Satan is saying to God, if we can paraphrase, is, you know, Jonah's a little goody two-shoes, and Job's a little goody-two-shoes, and, you know, he just obeys you because you bless him and you don't let anything bad happen to his life, but you let me afflict him. You let me do some bad stuff to him, and we'll see if he still obeys you. And so God says, okay, you can go do this and this and this and that to him. And so Satan takes away Job's health, and he loses some of his children, and he loses his barn, and he loses his livestock. And then we have this strange but true announcement from the lips of Job. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, who took all that stuff away from him? Satan did. But who was behind it all? Who was allowing it? Who was the? It was God. And Jonah, and Job confesses that. And Jonah's doing the same thing here. A bunch of guys, a bunch of sailors threw him over the side. Jonah says, you threw me into the deep. Remember verse 4 of chapter 1? The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Verse 17 of chapter 1? The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. These aren't haphazard events. Nothing in our lives are haphazard. Just kind of, oh, gee, that seemed to happen today. God is in control. God is in control of our lives, of the details and events of our lives. And he is in Jonah's case. And God has been in it all the while. He's sovereign. He has all the forces of nature at his disposal. He can call any one of them into his service and use them to get your attention. And he does it because he loves you. He does it because he loves you. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 through 11. This isn't the most pleasant passage of scripture we'll ever read. This isn't the most pleasant truth we'll ever come into contact with and interact with. But this is what God says to us. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline isn't fun. Discipline hurts. Discipline is painful. I mean, how many of us liked to be spanked by our parents? I sure didn't. And I can tell you, I got plenty of times I got spanked. My mother was the chief spanker of the world. I mean, she could live the win the spanking Olympics. She was brutal. But she did it because she loved me. And I needed it. And God disciplines us because he loves us. And God threw Jonah over the ship's side because he loved Jonah. And God appointed a great storm to come upon Jonah's life because he loved Jonah. And God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah because he loved Jonah. Don't ever think that the things that God sends into your life to get your attention, he's doing because he hates you. He loves you as his dear children, and he is sending those things into your life to get your attention because you need to repent of your sin. Truth number three, God is willing to allow us to experience extreme or ultimate desperation in order to bring us to genuine repentance. God is willing to allow us to experience extreme or ultimate desperation in order to bring us to genuine repentance. Why is Jonah experiencing all this? Because God's about to squash him like a bug? No. But because God is bringing him to repentance so he can give Jonah a second chance. Look at his desperation in verses 5 through 7. I mean, Jonah is really, he's at the end. He says, "Water encompass me to the point of death." He's drowning. The great deep engulfed me. I mean, he's in the ocean. He got thrown overboard. There's no one to rescue him. Weeds were wrapped around my head. There's an interesting little detail he gives to us. So we can kind of picture him in the belly of the fish with his head wrapped up in weeds. And you're kind of helpless when you're wrapped up in weeds. I was fishing on the Susquehanna River in Pennsylvania one time, and I caught a huge smallmouth bass. And the thing was jumping and skipping across the top of the water on its tail and everything. And it went down to dive, and the reel is singing and giving off line. And all of a sudden, it went dead. I thought I lost him. But it was kind of stuck. So I kind of went over to where it was, and I was in this big weed bed. And because I didn't want to lose my lure. And so I was digging through the weeds to try to find the lure and kind of disgusted for losing the fish. And here I found the weeds and the fish and the lure and everything all in one giant ball of weeds. What happened? The fish had gone into the weed bed and spun himself around and wrapped himself up in weeds. And so I can kind of understand what Jonah is saying here. You know, weeds are wrapped around his head. That's not a pleasant thing. He's kind of helpless. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. He's picturing the earth as a prison, and he's now in the depths of the earth in this prison. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, he's dying. He's losing consciousness. This is it. This is the end. There is no more. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Desperation has a way of doing that, doesn't it? When I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. How many of you have remembered the Lord when you were fainting away? How many of you have ever remembered the Lord when you got yourself in such a mess that your life was falling apart and your life was so bad that you thought there was no help, there was no way out, there was no possible escape from this, and that's when you remembered the Lord? And God will allow your whole life to fall apart if necessary in order to bring you back to himself if you are in rebellion. And when you decide to return, he doesn't mock you. When you decide to return, he doesn't give you a lecture. He doesn't make you suffer. And he doesn't relegate you to some second-class Christian status. When you return, he rejoices that you have come home. There's a story in the New Testament that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son. And you'll remember that the prodigal son was one of two brothers, and he went to his father, and apparently his father was a very rich man, and he said to his father, "I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait for it. I want it now." And so his father gave him his portion of the inheritance, and he took that inheritance, and he went off to a far country, and the scripture says he squandered it in riotous living. He did all kinds of sinful things with the father's money and just blew it wasted it so that he had no more. He became penniless. And once he was penniless, he had to eat. He had to survive. And so he got himself a job feeding pigs. And he's sitting in the pig pen with the pigs and their slop, and their slop was his slop, and that's what he was eating, and this is what his life had come to. And in the midst of all that, he says to himself, I'd be better off even as a servant in my father's house, so I'll go back to my father and I'll hope that he takes me back. Now, I don't know about you, but on a human level, there are many fathers that if they saw their son coming back, would say, oh no, don't you step foot on this property. You wasted my money. You went off on your own. You disowned me. You go live your own life now. I don't want anything to do with you. But the scripture tells us that when the father saw the son coming afar off, he runs back into the house and he says, my son is coming home. Let's make a big party. Kill the fatted calf. Make everything merry. Get the best of everything because my son is coming home. And that story was told by Jesus to let us know how God feels when we come back to the Father. When a sinner repents, God doesn't hate you. God loves you. God isn't out to get you. God wants to bless you. And when we come back to the Father, He rejoices. But God will do whatever it takes in your life to get you to stop rebelling. So when He sends a storm, when you find yourself at the place of total desperation, open your eyes and see the hand of God at work in your life, because behind the storm is the hand of God. And when you decide to return, God opens His arms and receives back the child that He loves so very much. He doesn't bring the pain to destroy you. He brings the pain to restore you. Your second chance is often found in the midst of your darkest moment. And it's at that very moment that, just like Jonah, we ought to remember the Lord. You see, repentance precedes restoration. And it wasn't until Jonah came to repentance in verses 8 and 9 that the fish spit him up in verse 10. And you can be assured that if he didn't repent, that he was going to continue to pass through that fish's intestinal tract. And so God brings us to desperation to bring us to repentance. And that brings us to our fourth and final truth for this morning, and that is this. Second chances are a gift of God's grace. None of us deserve them. They're a gift of God's grace. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Do you know God didn't need Jonah? Sometimes we get to thinking God needs us. God didn't need Jonah. He had Amos and Hosea and any other prophet he wanted to call into the prophetic office. In fact, he didn't even need a human prophet. He could have just opened up the heavens and shouted down and said, hey, do this. Repent or I'm going to destroy the city. So why does he give Jonah a second chance? Because he loves Jonah. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. God is in the business of giving second chances, or none of us would be here today or be used by him. Just think of the people in the Bible that God gave second chances to. Abraham, second and third. I mean, how many times you do something stupid like lie to a king about who your wife is because you're afraid he's going to kill you and take your wife, and then you get in real trouble for doing that from God and the king, and then you go and do it again. Okay? Abraham had a little bit of a thick skull. It was hard to get things through to him. And then the whole thing with Hagar and Sarah and not trusting God for the child of promise. I mean, Abraham really messed up. But you show me in the Bible where God ever said to Abraham, Abraham, forget about it. Forget about it. I'm going to get a new father of the Jewish nation. You're done, Abraham. Get out of here. I'm sick of looking at you. God just kept repeating his promise to him. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'll make you the father of a great nation. Then there was David. And David, King David, man, not only does he decide he wants another man's wife, but when he gets in trouble for taking another man's wife, then he decides to get rid of the other man. And so he sends him out to the battlefront and tells his own soldiers, pull back, let the guy get killed. And David thinks, okay, no, everything's going to be okay. And then there's Peter. You know, lying about your wife and even adultery and murder, and those are bad things. But listen, what Peter did when Jesus was on trial and that little slave girl came and said, hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Basically what Peter said when he said, I never knew the man. Basically what he was saying is something like this. If I can paraphrase, he was saying something like this. I'm not a Christian. I've never been a Christian. I don't even know who Jesus is. Wow. Can you imagine those words coming out of your mouth? He repudiated Christ. He recanted his profession of faith. And you would think after doing something that bad, because that, I mean, on the badness scale, that's worse than anything we've already talked about, okay? You would think after doing something that bad that after Jesus rose from the dead and saw Peter over there at a distance, he would have went, get out of here. Done with you. Had it. Sick of you. Instead, he looks at Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Okay, that's good, Peter, because from now on I have no use for you, but, you know, I'll forgive you. Three times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter just, he gets broken. Lord, you know I love you. Stop asking me. I love you. You know what Peter says? We know what Jesus says to Peter? He says, amazing grace. The God of the second chance. Then Peter, go do what I called you to do. Feed my sheep. We'll put that denial thing behind us. Yeah, it was bad. But that's why I just died on the cross. You go feed my sheep. You go be a pastor. You go preach the gospel. You go be my witness, because I got a lot of stuff I'm going to do through your life. And it's going to be amazing. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. If you will stop running and turn back to God, he will give you a fresh start. He will wash away the stain of your sin. He will forgive you. He will use you in his service, because for no other reason that he is a loving and gracious God. Now listen, someone might be thinking, well, great. I'll just live in sin until I decide to repent. I'll have my fun, but I know I'll repent someday. I'll have my fun. And when I've had my fun, I'll decide to return and everything will be okay. Let me make sure you understand three truths about second chances. Number one, you can't return lost time. Second chances don't give you back lost time. You waste a piece of your life, you wasted it. It's gone. Number two, they can't undo the damage caused by your disobedience. You know, those sailors never got their cargo back. It laid at the bottom of the ocean forever. And so you'll cause damage to your life and to people's lives that you won't be able to undo. And number three, second chances don't erase scars inflicted by your rebellion. When we disobey, we get scars. Scars come from sin, from disobedience, and they'll be with us the rest of our lives. But if you've messed up in some way, and you've messed up really big, maybe even so much so that you think you're beyond God's help or beyond the possibility of forgiveness, then I want to call you today, because God is calling you back to the Father who loves you so much, and standing there with arms wide open and saying, my son, my daughter, come home. I'm here. I'm waiting. I love you. I'll put the pieces of your life back together. I'll use you in my service. I'll bless you. I'll make the rest of your life to be something that is glorious. But you've got to come home. Are you willing to come home today? It might be with your whole life you've been running from God. It might be just one area of your life you think is no big deal. Let me assure you that eventually, because of disobedience, any amount of disobedience, the storm will come into your life. Come back to God. Come back to the Father. He loves you. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this story of Jonah. The amazing turn of events that demonstrate how much you love us, how much you care for us and how willing you are to forgive us, even in our deepest, darkest moments of rebellion. And Lord, there may be someone here today in whose life is some rebellion. And would you draw them back to yourself and Father, would you let them know this morning, beyond the shadow of a doubt, your unconditional love, your mercy, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If the elders will come that are going to be serving communion this morning. And as they do, you know, the Lord's table before us is really why any of us has a second chance or even a first chance. It is the body of Christ given for us on the cross and the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross that makes the grace and mercy of God possible in our lives. And so as you take communion this morning, would you think about the story of Jonah and how he messed up so badly and he was so disobedient, and yet he was able to receive mercy and forgiveness. And maybe you're there this morning. As you hold that bread and you drink that cup, would you know how much God loves you because of these elements that he has given to remind us, to be a constant reminder of his love and his mercy? Father, bless this table as we partake of it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.